Thank you, brother, for brother Kevin, for reading God's word to us. So now you see us side by side. Do we look alike? Okay, shall we keep the Bibles open to Matthew chapter 8? And also, if you turn to page 3 of the bulletin, you have an outline, which I hope will be helpful to follow the sermon. Please join me in prayer with both open. Our Father God, we pray that this evening, as we listen to your word, we will recognize the voice of our Master, and we will not be the foolish ones who hear but do not obey, but we'll be the wise men who listens and obeys your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Have you ever wondered, in opening, have you ever wondered how and why dogs follow their masters wherever they go? Right. So this week, I was very intrigued to read about this in the papers, about this dog called Piero, who is a sheep dog. And Piero actually walked from his new home all the way in England back to his original owners, Alan and Sian James in Wales, just last Wednesday. Okay, so do you know how long that is? That's roughly 240 miles or almost 400 kilometers. How many of you want to try walking 400 kilometers? No, I wouldn't try it. And the owner actually said that his sons make the journey every year, and they drive, and they need a GPS to navigate. Right? So I'm also someone who needs a GPS to navigate all over Singapore. So I cannot imagine making this journey without GPS. But do you know that Piero doesn't hold the record for long distance for a dog? Well, I found that in 1923, next slide, there was this two-year-old dog, Bobby, who was nicknamed the Wonder Dog. And Bobby was separated from his owners during a holiday to Indiana. Right, so after a long and fruitless search, the family finally decided to give up, and they returned home to Oregon. They expected never to see him again. Well, what do you know? 6 months later, Bobby turned up on their doorstep. Right on the doorstep. He was all shabby and scrawny, but he was happy to be finally home. Right? Do you know how long he had to travel? The journey was over 2,500 miles, which is over 4,000 kilometers, and he likely made the whole journey on foot. Now, I'm not a dog lover myself, but I must say that hearing these two stories about these two dogs that followed their master home on foot, right? I don't just respect them for their navigational skills, but also for their loyalty or their followership of their master. Some time ago, my wife and I, we analyzed our two older children, right? And we discovered that Matthias, who's older, he is like a dog. Hey, why do we say that? Since the time he was a baby, he would follow us wherever we go. He never let us out of his sight. Right? And once he started walking, he will just be in the same room as us. He doesn't want to be left alone. Megan, on the other hand, our daughter, she is like a cat. Right? She'll wander off on her own, and you don't see her. She'll do things quietly. And then she only come back when she needs something from us. Now, when it comes to following Jesus, I suspect that most of us are more like cats rather than dogs. Okay? What do I mean? We are prone to wander off on our own. Right? We wander away from Jesus rather than follow Jesus doggedly with persistent determination. Right? We are prone to wander off rather than follow him. We only come to him when we are in need, but we forget him in times of plenty. But if Jesus is indeed Messiah, as we see in Matthew's gospel, and he has called us to follow him, then we must follow him, no matter the cost. Right? So how and where can we learn to follow him? Well, one place is from dogs, but also from Matthew's gospel. So, well, firstly, in Matthew chapter 8, we'll see that Jesus shows us why he's so worth following. Right? He will also show us how we ought to follow him. The first half of chapter 8 portrays Jesus as the Messiah, and the Messiah is more than willing to call outcasts to follow him, and is willing to heal them. Right? In the second half of the book of the chapter, we see the Messiah then calling his disciples to follow him without reservation or any hesitation. So together, Matthew chapters 8 and 9, together, they form the second narrative section of the Gospel of Matthew. Right? And the Gospel of Matthew actually have five pairs of narrative and teaching. Right? The Matthew 8 to 9 is just the second narrative section. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew presents to us Jesus as the Messiah, the Davidic King of God. So firstly, we've seen so far in chapters 1 to 4, we meet Jesus the King, right? Next slide. We meet Jesus the King, and we see his origins there in chapters 1 to 4. And then in chapters 5 to 7, which we just finished last week, is actually the first teaching section. We meet Jesus the King's people, right? So we meet the King's people. And then now in chapters 8 and 9, we get to see the King's works, right? So the effects of Jesus' teaching up to chapter 7 was this. We read in chapter 7, verses 28 to 29, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And as a result, we see large crowds of people following Jesus as he came down from the mountain where he was teaching. And now here in chapters 8 and 9, we are going to see how Jesus shows us that he is the King, and he shows us this by his works, which are 10 recorded miracles here listed out for us. Why 10? Well, perhaps it's got to do with the 10 commandments, we're not sure, but at least here is a selection of 10 of his miracles to show to us that he is indeed the Messiah. Okay, so in the first half of chapter 8, we see Jesus the Messiah healing the outcast, starting first with a leper. Okay, so in verses 1 to 4, this leper, if you come to me, Jesus the Messiah heals the outcast, point one. In verse 1, this leper was actually the first recorded private healing in Matthew's gospel. And his skin disease here may or may not be what we call Hansen's disease or leprosy today. Right? And today, Hansen's disease is easily treated. Right? It's a bacterial infection. You can easily treat it. But in those days, leprosy was not so easily treated. In fact, it was seen as a curse from God. According to Moses in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, leprosy also makes a person ceremonially unclean. Right? So the person is unclean, and the priest had to do a thorough examination of the person from head to toe. And if he is found to be still infected, he's being quarantined, he's being kept away. And only when his skin disease is healed is he then pronounced clean by the priest, and an offering must be made as an atonement. Now, this very meticulous examination that you read in Leviticus 13 and 14 is still being practiced today. Every morning when I send my daughter to school, I drop her off. But before that, I have to wait as the teacher scans her from top to bottom with a torchlight. Right? And she will examine her mouth, her hands, right, the feet. She has to take off her shoes and socks. Why? You know why? Hand-foot-mouth disease, right? HFMD. Right? And especially this past week, they have been extra vigilant because in her center, there have been 10 cases in 1 week. Okay, so these 10 kids, they aren't allowed to return home. They're allowed to return home, of course. They stay home. They aren't allowed to return to the center until their symptoms go away. Okay, so they're isolated so that other people don't catch the disease. Similarly, the leper here understood his real problem. His real problem and his solution wasn't simply to be healed of leprosy. Rather, what he really needed was to be made clean by Jesus. He needed to be made clean so that he'll no longer be isolated, but be a part of God's community again. Right? And so he asked Jesus in verse 2, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, with this background, it's actually quite amazing that Jesus doesn't shun the person. Right? So if you know that this child has hand, foot, mouth disease, you will never let your child go near the child. Right? But Jesus never shunned this leper. In fact, he shows that he's more than willing to cleanse him. So in verse 3, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the leper, uttering just two words in the Greek. He said, I will be clean. So by touching the leper, Jesus himself wasn't made unclean. Right? Instead, he was able to make him clean simply by his words. And this shows us that Jesus' holiness is so holy that he cannot be compromised by our uncleanness. Right? Jesus is more than able to clean the man, and yet he himself is not corrupted by him. In the next incident, in verse 5, Jesus now enters his hometown of Capernaum, which according to chapter 4, verse 15, it was in Galilee of the Gentiles. Right? So there were Gentiles living there. And a Roman centurion then comes forward and now asks Jesus for help to heal his servant who lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Again, we see Jesus was more than willing to heal him. Right? He's willing to even cross the racial boundary and go to the centurion's home in order to do that. So he said, I will go and heal him. But this centurion refused. Right? You see, the centurion knew that he was unworthy. He knew his own unworthiness. He said, I do not deserve. The centurion rightly understood the divide between Jew and Gentile. Right? For a Jew to associate with a Gentile or even to enter his home would be to make himself unclean. But more important than that, this centurion also knew Jesus' authority. Right? In verse 8, he said, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now hearing these words, Jesus was astonished, and he said to his followers, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is something very astonishing that Jesus is saying here. And his original hearers will have been shocked. They have been scandalized. Right, it's almost like saying that from now on, Singaporeans, those of you who are Singaporeans here, you can never again step foot into Singapore Zoo or Gardens by the Bay, right? No more. If you try to do that, you'll be thrown out. But foreign visitors, you're allowed to come in. Right? You can come in and enjoy everything for free. Right? Wouldn't we be appalled? Wouldn't we feel infuriated? Knowing Singaporeans, probably you'll be writing letters to MPs and making complaints on social media, right? Well, likewise, the faithful Jews here, they were looking forward to a day, to a feast that God would one day prepare in his kingdom. And we see this in our opening passage, which is from Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8. So let's read verse 6 again. Isaiah says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. So three times is actually mentioned in verses 6 to 8. This feast is for all peoples and for all nations. But Israel seems to fail to recognize this. Perhaps they only recall verse 8 where it says, the sovereign Lord will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. Right, they thought that the feast belonged to them alone, right? That they are the subjects of his kingdom. But Jesus warned here, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside. They'll be thrown out into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this weeping and gnashing of teeth is actually the description of hell, right? Of God's eternal, conscious, and end-time judgment, which Jesus will speak of again in Matthew chapters 13, 22, 24 and 25. So if you think that Jesus is all lovey-dovey, well, he's the one who in the Bible who speaks the most about hell. But Jesus is actually saying something very radical here, right? The Jews, the subjects of the kingdom, will be thrown outside. On the other hand, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is something radical, right? But it's now true, isn't it? The Church of Jesus Christ today consists of both Jews and Gentiles, and by God's grace, indeed, many from all nations and all peoples have come to participate in God's kingdom, right? And one day we will be in Jesus' Messianic feast along with the faithful of Israel. You and I sitting here are living proofs of that. So Jesus is declaring here that participation in God, in Jesus' own Messianic feast, is only by faith. Right? That entry into the kingdom is only by faith. It's only by trusting Jesus as God's Son and Messiah. It is not by human descent or deeds. And this Gentile centurion here seems to understand it. He has faith so great that no one else in Israel had, as Jesus said. Next, in verse 14, Jesus enters Peter's house. Right? And in Peter's house, his mother-in-law was there, lying down with a fever. Now, I know that this is the point in many of our discipleship groups, our small groups, where people broke out into mother-in-law jokes, right? This is where you say that, see, like, that's why Peter later denied Jesus, because Jesus healed his mother-in-law here. Right? How many of you did? Okay, don't raise your hands. I know. But in those days, you see, a fever wasn't really a joke. Okay, they couldn't just simply pop a few Panadols and just wait for the fever to go away. Right? Without modern medical knowledge and medication like penicillin, in those days, a simple fever could result in death. So the 17th century English physician, Thomas Sydenham, he wrote this, "Fever is a mighty engine which nature brings into the world to the conquest of her enemies." Okay, so that's how dangerous Peter's mother-in-law was. And yet, we see that Jesus is more than willing to heal again. This time, nobody had to ask him, right? We are simply told in verses 14 and 15, Jesus saw that she was sick. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And immediately she got up and began to serve them, which shows us that this healing was instantaneous. It was miraculously immediate and complete. And then Jesus resumes his public ministry next with more healings and exorcisms in verses 16 and 17. And Matthew tells us that this fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 4. How does this healing fulfill Isaiah? Well, if you look at the context, Isaiah 53, verse 4 is from what's often called the fourth servant song in Isaiah. And each of these songs, four of them, each song shows us this person called the servant of the Lord. And this servant is despised by us, and yet he suffers on our behalf. So Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 sums it up. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." You see here, the physical healings that Jesus did while he was on earth, they were merely pointing to the fulfillment, the fullness of his healing through his sacrificial death on the cross. We have been healed spiritually by his wounds because Jesus, in his death, has dealt with our problem of sin and rebellion against God and reconciled us to God. But we still do live now with the effects of sin, right? With disease, with demon possessions, with decay, with death today. Even if we are faithfully following Jesus, we will still face it. So you just need to turn to the papers and read the obituaries, which is one of my favorite pastimes, right? I turn to the obituary almost every day just read. Right? And you'll notice that inside there are both Christians as well as non-Christians. And we know that Christians fall sick as well, so we don't need any convincing. Just this week alone, in church, we have four funerals. Right? This happened or is happening. And that is not because Isaiah 53 is not true. It's not. It's a matter of timing. You see, Jesus' healings in the Gospels are signposts that point forward to who he is. That Jesus is the Messiah. He's the suffering servant of the Lord. He is the one who brought spiritual healing to us and saved us from the problem of our sin. He saved us from our sin that incurs God's wrath. But one day, he will also bring physical healing from the effects of sin in the form of death, disease, and decay. But that will be when he returns as the judge to deal with Satan and to deal with sin once and for all. Okay, so it's just a matter of timing. It's not that Isaiah 53 verse 4 is not true. So you may ask, what's the one similarity in all of these three healings that we've seen? Well, whether it's the unclean leper or the Gentile centurion or Peter's mother-in-law, they were all not highly regarded or respectable in Jewish society. The leper and the centurion were unclean to the Jews, whereas the mother-in-law will be perhaps on the fringe of society, simply because she's a woman. But Jesus proved to be more than willing to heal each one of them. And this shows us that Jesus, as the Messiah, is more than willing to welcome those who are far off to himself. So do we think that we ourselves are too far off for Jesus to save, to welcome? Or do we think that somebody else in our mind is too far away for him? Well, Jesus proves that he welcomes the unclean, the foreigner, and the despised in society. He's more than willing to receive those who repent and come to him. Jesus, the Messiah, welcomes those who are far off. But those who are welcome must also respond by following him. So in the next section, we see Jesus, the Messiah, calling us to follow him. In verse 18, Jesus was again surrounded by a crowd, and this crowd probably wanted to see his miracles. In order to preach and teach without disruption, he gave orders to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. At this point, a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, this is actually the first instance of a Jewish leader who's willing to follow Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And as a teacher of the law, this man would be well taught in the Holy Scriptures, in the Old Testament, and he'll be well trained to teach others. Right? He will be like a dream player for Jesus' team, like a Messi or a Ronaldo, who's got a stellar record as a soccer player, and now offers to join perhaps Geylang United, right? Geylang International now, as a free agent at no cost, no transfer fees. Right? He's willing to do that. This man is perhaps too good a disciple to pass on. Right? So how did Jesus reply to him? He said this, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." What did Jesus mean by this? He's saying that even the wild animals out there, they have a resting place. But as the Messiah, the divine Son of Man, Jesus didn't have one. Right? Jesus wasn't claiming that he was totally destitute or homeless here. Right? Rather, he's simply describing his lifestyle that is always moving from place to place. Because of the urgency of his earthly mission, he will have to move around from town to town, and he has no permanent dwelling, no stability. And those who would follow him must expect the same thing. In other words, Jesus is warning this teacher of the law of the danger of naive discipleship, right? Of the folly of offering to follow Jesus without first counting the cost. Perhaps Jesus knew this man's heart, that this man had underestimated the true cost of following him. And then comes along another disciple. And this disciple asked Jesus, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now this seems like a legitimate reason, doesn't it? Right? Surely Jesus wouldn't deny this man the chance to bury his father who just died. Or even if the father had not just died, he could be very old. Jesus surely wouldn't deny him the chance of burying his father. However, Jesus said this. He said, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." In other words, Jesus was saying, let those who are spiritually dead and therefore don't follow me perform the duty of burying the physically dead. As for you, follow me. What was Jesus demanding here? Now, Jesus isn't asking everyone, everywhere, and every time, including our time, to leave our families and everything behind to serve him. He wasn't giving us an excuse not to care for our families and our parents. Right? Paul will later teach in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Right? So it's our duty to take care of our aged parents and our family. Rather, I think the context here was, again, the urgency of Jesus' messianic mission on earth. Right? Because Jesus' mission on earth was very short, for about 3 years. It was so brief and therefore so urgent that there can be no excuse at all for not following him, even from family ties and other earthly concerns. In other words, Jesus was calling for committed discipleship with no hesitation or reservation. And Jesus does have such authority to call people to follow him because he is the Messiah, God's King, and he has come to establish God's rule and blessings for God's people. In short, Jesus is here, on one hand, calling the disciple who was too quick to follow to slow down, right, and to count the cost first. On the other hand, he was calling the disciple who was too slow to follow to hurry up and to disregard worldly concerns. Strangely, Matthew doesn't tell us how these two disciples responded. And I think that this silence may be intentional. He perhaps meant for us to wonder and to ponder on our own response to Jesus. So, which kind of disciple are you? Do you need to slow down and count the cost, consider what it costs to follow Jesus, and be prepared to pay the price so that you don't give up halfway? Or do you need to now hurry and cast aside all your cares and concerns about following Jesus and stop giving excuses why you should not do it? And for those of us who choose to follow Jesus, Jesus does warn us that there'll be perils involved as well. Jesus never promised that all will be smooth sailing from here on. And rather, he actually warned his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in verse 23, we will see an example of this. We see some followers, some disciples who did follow Jesus. Right? They went into the boat with him as he commanded them in verse 18. And then as they followed Jesus, a great storm arose on the sea, right? A great storm so that the waves swept over the boat. And the disciples thought that they were going to drown. Now, some of these disciples were seasoned fishermen. Right? So this storm must have been pretty extreme. And yet we see in one side, Jesus, the carpenter who has no experience on the seas, he was sleeping in full confidence and trust in his Father. And he had to be awoken by his disciples who pleaded, Lord, save us, we are going to drown. And then Jesus rebuked them, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? You see, on one hand, the Gentile centurion had been commended for his great faith in verse 10. But now Jesus' own disciples were being reprimanded, were rebuked for their little faith. The centurion knew that Jesus was someone with great authority. And Jesus' disciples ended up asking, who is this man? What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. It's such irony, isn't it? The ones who have been given much revelation failed to grasp what the outsider here did. So firstly, Jesus rebuked the disciples for having little faith. And then he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea. And by his words, Jesus stilled the storm and calmed the sea, which shows us that he has divine authority over nature. But I think that Matthew also meant for us to see something of greater significance than simply that Jesus had authority over nature. There's a greater significance behind this. Recently, I started going back to Bedok Reservoir, which is near our home, for my devotion and sermon preparation. So it's been a while since I've been there, and as you know, in the past few years, there were a few suicide cases. So Pastor Chris has warned me not to go too near the water. Right? But in my first trip back, I was suddenly captivated. In the past few years that we've been away, new condominiums are sprouted out around the reservoir. Right? Because water bodies today, water bodies like seas and rivers and reservoirs and even canals, they are now symbols of serenity. Right? They are symbols of prestige. So you pay a lot to live near these water bodies, right? If you live near a water body, you're envied by others, right? But that's only because we have been doing cleanup, right, for our rivers and canals. Otherwise, you don't want to go near it. Okay? But the sea for the ancient Israelites, it was not a symbol of serenity and prestige. Rather, it symbolizes for them chaos and death. Perhaps, like us Chinese, they weren't good seafarers, right? So the sea represents danger. It represents rebellion against God. And so Jesus coming the sea here was symbolic for his greater work that he would do at the cross, right? Which will squash all opposition against God and which will restore life and order to God's creation. So the disciples' question, what kind of man is this? This man is the Messiah, the Savior King of God's kingdom. And the Messiah has come to bring healing to our disease of sin and separation from God, and also to restore order out of our chaos. So while there are perils as we follow Jesus, we can totally trust him. We can entrust our lives into his hands. Finally, we come to the last story. And in this last story, the troubled boat finally arrives at the opposite shore. And as they come out, we realize that this is the region of the Gadarenes, right, which was Gentile territory, which explains why there were pigs feeding nearby. And two demon-possessed men came out of the tombs where they were residing. They came out to meet Jesus. And we are told that they have been so violent that no one dares to pass by the tombs. But it seems that Jesus dared too. And so Jesus passes by, he was daring enough to do it, and they came out to meet him, and they were shouting in verse 29, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" Ironically here, just before this, the disciples were asking, what kind of man is this? And now we see these demons, they recognize that Jesus is God's Son, the Messianic King. But these demons didn't worship him, nor did they submit to him. Rather, they were worried, they were afraid that he has come to torture them prematurely. Clearly, they expected that there will be a future judgment where Jesus would deal with them, the appointed time. But they didn't think that it would be so soon. So they pleaded for a compromise, knowing that Jesus will be driving them out to restore the sanity of these two men. So they said, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." And Jesus granted this. So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. The herdsmen who saw this ran off and reported this to the whole town, and they went out as a whole town to meet Jesus and to plead with him to leave their region. Perhaps they were fearful of Jesus, since the herdsmen may have reported that the demons called him the Son of God. Or perhaps they were angry with Jesus because Jesus had destroyed their livelihood and their life supply of pork, right? Since around 2,000 pigs were drowned in the sea, according to Mark's gospel. Right? So we aren't told why exactly here. But in their fear of Jesus or their anger at his loss, they actually missed the chance to hear Jesus and so become his disciples. There was no joy at all at the restoration of the two demon-possessed men. There was no wonder at this man who could drive out and subdue these demons. So in the words of D.A. Carson, he said, "The loss of the herd became a way of exposing the real values of the people in the vicinity. They preferred pigs to persons, swine to the Savior." So they rejected Jesus. And we see next in chapter 9 that Jesus acceded, he agreed to their request. He stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. So I'm wondering, what's the point of this round trip? Why did Jesus bother to get into a boat to go across to the Gadarenes, Gentile territory, make some pigs suicidal, and then come back again to Capernaum? What's the point of it? Is it a bit pointless? Perhaps it's not that pointless. Maybe we are meant to see that Jesus has authority over both nature and supernatural beings. Or perhaps it's meant to show us once again that Jesus is more than willing to go to such great lengths to save those who are far off. In this case, the two Gentiles who have been demon-possessed. But most of all, the fact that it was the region of the Gadarenes that was Gentile territory could also show us that Jesus, the Messiah, wasn't here just to redeem Israel. He also came to reclaim Gentiles for God. His was a cosmic war to purchase and to repossess all nations and all peoples for God. So in terms of application, the question for us to ask is, how will we respond to such a Messiah? A Messiah who goes to such great lengths to save us. Will we follow him, or will we reject him and ask him to depart from us because he threatens what is precious to us? We must ask ourselves in terms of application, do we believe that Jesus is more than willing to welcome and save us? Or will we doubt his love and willingness and so fail to follow him? Have we counted the cost of discipleship? And are we prepared to pay the price? Or are we too concerned with worldly entanglements and too slow to follow him? And even when we do follow him, are there times when we get so worried, so fearful of our own safety and livelihood that we fail to trust Jesus completely? So how can we follow Jesus then in full confidence and commitment? How can we press on when others around us have grown cold because of time and have lost their faith? When keeping Jesus' command seems to mean that we are left behind, we and our children are getting left behind by a world that doesn't play by the rules. When we get weak and grow sick to the point of death, and Jesus doesn't seem to answer our prayers for healing now, for ourselves and for our loved ones, how can we trust him and follow him no matter the cost? Well, it's only when we know Jesus' love and his willingness to save us. We must look to the cross for the ultimate display of God's love for us. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We started with two stories about dogs who followed their owners loyally, and we shall now end with another dog story. Some of you may have seen this 2009 movie starring Richard Gere that's based on this true life story. And this true dog, the real dog, Hachiku, was actually an Akita dog who lived in Tokyo from 1923 to 1935. Next slide. And Hachiku, his owner was Hide Saburo Ueno, and he was a professor in the University of Tokyo. Every day, Hachiku would go to the nearby Shibuya station, the train station, to welcome his master home at the end of a very hard day. Right? And one day in 1925, unknown to the dog, Professor Ueno, he suffered a cerebral hemorrhage and he died. But every day for the next 9 years and 9.5 months until the day that he himself died, Hachiku continued to go to the train station at the same time, expecting to meet his master. And today, if you go to the station, Shibuya station, you actually see a statue there, right, of Hachiku waiting and the master actually coming back. So just a statue of their spiritual reunion. So why do dogs love and follow their masters so loyally and persistently? Well, we are told that they do so because they follow those who are the most friendly towards them, the ones who feed them and play with them and offer them security and love. They follow because of their innate need for security and love, and they will reciprocate your love and care by their faithful loyalty. Jesus the Messiah calls us who are far off to follow him now, and he welcomes us and went to the greatest extent to save us, even to the point of dying for us at the cross, even though we reject and despise him. And so now we must follow him loyally, no matter the cost. For only then will we be secure and join him at the heavenly feast that God has prepared for his people. Let's go to God and ask him to help us to follow him with that loyalty. The Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Father God, we thank you that your Son Jesus has welcomed us who were sinners, who were far away from you, to be saved by him and to be a part of this future heavenly feast. Thank you that in his death, he's defeated death and conquered sin. And we can now look forward to the day when our tears and disgrace will be removed as Jesus returns for his people. Help us to look to the cross and see your love for us, that we might love and follow Jesus the Messiah whenever and wherever he calls and leads us, no matter the cost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.